last week we saw that Jesus Christ calmed the storm. Literally on the sea, he's calming the storm of turmoil in the life of these men in the region of the Gadarenes. I'm going to read the text, Mark 5, 1 through 20, rather lengthy, but I'll read that as our introduction. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. I'll pause and let you know that this is the entire region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which was known as the Ten Cities. In the Greek, it's Decapolis, the Ten Cities. Gadara was one of the cities, not necessarily even the chief city, but we don't really know where this happened, other than it's someplace on the other side of the, across from Capernaum and across from the western shore. That isn't the critical issue. It's just that it's in a region that is primarily Gentile, but there are Jews there as well. And as we continue here, you'll see the reason, I think, that Jesus actually went there. So, they came to the other side of the sea. This is in the evening, by the way. Let's remember that in verse 35 of the same book, chapter 4. On the same day when evening had come, he said, let's cross over. So, I want to set the stage, I guess, here as I'm reading this. It's probably night. It may be pitch black night. And they arrive on this eastern shore in, I suppose we could say, foreign territory. So they come to this country of the Gadarenes, and when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him, Jesus, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. In Matthew 8:28, it says there was two men. And my thought is that it's very possible that the one man that Mark and Luke talk about was a Jew. And so they make him the focus. And for the reasons of their own and under the inspiration of the Spirit, they only talk about that one man. Some commentators think that it was a husband and wife. And so they focus on the man. But my thought that it was probably a Jew and a Gentile. And so it is the Jew that Mark deals with and that Luke deals with. Matthew, to further display the power of the Christ, the promised one, the prophesied one, tells us about both of these men. So, they come to the shore, very possibly. It's dark. It would be very dark, of course, in the absence of any artificial light. And suddenly, immediately, they met Jesus out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. I must pause again. They do know of a region there where the hillside does come down very steeply into the sea. And not far from there is a place where there's a number of caves that were used as graves. Some of them natural, some of them hewn out of the rock. And so this is where these men were at. But we'll focus on the one today, on the man who I believe is probably a Jew. So out of these tombs, a graveyard, he comes howling down the hill. He'd been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. According to Luke, he wore no clothes, and we'll see that reference later. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." And in Matthew 8:29 it says, "Have you come to torment me before the time?" And for Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion at this point in time would be anywhere roughly around 6,000 men, part of them horse. On horse, some of them on foot. So I don't think we're supposed to recognize this as literally 6,000 demons in this fellow or these men, but there was a huge number. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. And in Luke 8:31, he doesn't want to be sent into the abyss. We'll discuss these later. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him and said, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And it says in the Greek, it's clear that they were drowned. The demons didn't kill them in the sense that they didn't make them drown. The pigs just drowned. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. He was sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we consider your scripture and what it means to us today. I pray you'll give us wisdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing story. Christ has just calmed the storm. And you'll note, by the way, there's no mention in any of the text of the other boats that were there. My thought is that some of them turned back, if not all of them. Because remember how the disciples and possibly the other men in the boats marveled and were afraid of Jesus. I think many of them said, "This is too much for me, I'm going back." And they didn't see this. His disciples were there with him, on the other hand. And they arrived there, and I think it was because of what we see, it was probably, if it was not completely dark, it was growing dark. And they arrived there, and there's this howling, horrible noise of these men. And we'll focus again on the man who I believe was probably a Jew. And I think that's why Jesus went there, because this was a largely Gentile region. Jews did live there, but that was not the predominant population. The population was not predominantly Jewish. And they arrive in the dark, and suddenly this crazy wild man that I'm sure folks in that region would know about came howling down the hill and then threw himself at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, it's significant. He knew that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of the Most High God, but he was bowing to the feet of Christ in his humanity. And we'll cover that in a little bit as to why that's significant. Here he is, though, and he is under the power completely of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that when we go through this that I want to set aside or dispel some misconceptions about this circumstance, that Christ was somehow wrestling with these demons and was having trouble overcoming them and that he was commanding them. Well, the first thing we want to cover is this idea of the power of the demons. In fact, what we want to look at is the power of the demons is no match for the power of Christ. And that reveals the poverty of mankind, as we'll see in a little bit here. But the first thing I want to ask, you might ask, and I'll answer, I suppose, is a better way to put it, is the question, what is a demon? And the answer is that it is a fallen angel. When God created the angelic host, they were perfect. And at some point, we don't know exactly when. According to the text in Psalms, we think perhaps that the angels were created on the third day. We don't know for sure. But at some point, Satan, who was called Lucifer, an angel of light, who was an archangel, he rebelled, and he took a third of the angels with him. I do want to interject, by the way, that we really don't know very much about demons. This whole idea, the study of demons, demonology, is frankly a very dangerous pastime. And those who would delve into the realm of the demonic, get themselves immersed in the occult as a means of study, are treading dangerous ground. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because the Bible doesn't. But demons is a name for that we use, the New Testament uses. Actually, the New Testament uses the diminutive form of the Greek daimon. And in the Greek thought, daimon was just a life force that could be good or bad. But in the scripture, these fallen angels, these unclean spirits, are always bad. Their goal is to destroy mankind. Their goal is to destroy the things of God. Their goal is to pull down and to usurp the power of God. They gain their power over mankind because of Adam's sin. Now, it wasn't just kind of happenstance that someone needed to step in there and have control over mankind. Adam willfully submitted himself to Satan. When Satan came and said, "Here's your option. Do you want to do this?" And Adam did. Eve was deceived, and then Adam, who was there with her, partook of the fruit, and they submitted themselves to the word of the angel who was in the form of an animal. You've heard me say this many times. I don't need to cover this, the idea of the age of angels and animals, and how God then said, basically, you've made your bed, you are now going to lie in it, and you'll be subject to angels and subject to animals. Animals will stand in your stead, and angels will be the ones who impose law upon you. So they had, Satan and his minions had a legal right to have power over mankind because of Adam's covenantal unfaithfulness. And they exercised that power in a variety of ways, as we see here in this particular case, through demonic possession. What do we know about demons from Scripture? As I mentioned, very little. In the Old Testament, it is not really a subject that is of much interest to the writers of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, though, we do see demons described as satyrs, hairy ones, it literally means in the Hebrew, or Lilith, which means a night hag. So they were creatures that sometimes apparently would take physical form, not just through possession of some other body, but actually present themselves physically. And in fact, in Leviticus 17, it says that the sacrifices that the pagans make are made to demons. And so many of the legends and many of the pagan histories that we have concerning the pantheon of gods has probably for its basis a representation or expression of these demonic powers in a physical form. And so these variety of different demons, for instance, the Arabs would worship 360 gods until Muhammad was driven by Satan to choose one of those gods and elevate it as the god. That's where Allah came from. He was just one of 360. Muhammad, under the inspiration of Satan, chose that particular name, that particular god, and elevated it to a place of superiority, but it was simply a demon. All the false gods of history have behind them demonic power and demonic influence. The pagan deities that God warns against, he's warning against demon worship. In fact, Paul does too. He tells his church in Corinth that they should not participate in these pagan sacrifices because they cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and of demons. So, in the New Testament, we have a little bit different situation. There seems to be a very widespread instances, I should say, of demon possession. And what we see in that is that as time progressed, the power and strength of the kingdom of darkness became greater and greater until it reached its pinnacle, if you will, just prior to its usurpation or its destruction, really, is the better way of putting it, by the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. There never was a point in time where this kingdom of darkness was somehow independent of God in the sense that Satan ruled without any interference from God. But in fact, he was under God's authority at all times. We see that, of course, in the book of Job, for instance, when he comes and asks permission to trouble the Job and his family. In the New Testament times, we've talked about this before, there was the use of incantations and the use of particular scriptures that would be repeated over and over, for instance. And it makes me think about the prayer wheel in many pagan, in some pagan worship. But they would repeat particular scriptures as incantations. They looked to Solomon as someone who supposedly knew all there was to know about the demon realm and was able to overthrow demons by particular magical spells and so forth. So in the time of Jesus Christ, demon possession, demon activity was widespread, was fully accepted by the people of that time and that culture, and was combated through a variety of magical charms and incantations and ungodly means. In fact, in the Hebrew tradition, it was all right to use the power of a demon as long as you were careful. And so they would sometimes not just try to dispossess a demon, but would try to use that demon's power for their own purposes. And I'm talking about the scribes and the religious leaders, those who knew the law, and that's they thought was their their bulwark against possession on their own part. The demonic realm, Satan and his hordes, as I say, they had this legal right over mankind. Now, here in our passage, we have a rather startling account. A couple of men, and again, this one man who I believe was a Jew, was under the total control of a horde of demons, a legion of demons, completely without any control over himself whatsoever. When he is speaking to Jesus, it is not he who speaks, it is the legion of demons using his voice to speak to Jesus. And when he does what he does, the tremendous strength that he exhibits, the strange behavior, the yelling, the cutting of himself and what have you, those things are all products of the demonic control, completely under the control of the demonic, and all being pulled toward the animalistic, into chaos, into death and destruction. Indeed, you'll see in the occult or in any kind of demonic worship a reverence for the chaotic as a means of creation and regeneration. The idea that if you pull mankind into a place of primeval chaos, that there will be rebirth. And out of that, you'll see, this is one of the reasons you see people who, for instance, the festooned with piercings all over their body, covered with tattoos, strange and odd behavior and hairstyles and clothing and so forth. It's all part of this chaotic expression of demonic power. And a lot of folks don't realize that, but that's actually what those kinds of counterculture behaviors are actually expressing, this chaotic and demonic power. But in our case here, we have this man who lives among the tombs, a place of death. He frightens everyone who comes in contact. They cannot chain him, cannot subdue him. And his ultimate goal, or the goal of the demons, is ultimately to kill this man at some point. That is the ultimate goal of Satan and his hordes. And yet, the advance of the King of Kings sends him into a fit of terror. And he rushes down the hill. The demons bring him down the hill, and they throw themselves at the feet of the King of Kings and say, "Why are you here, Son of the Most High God? Are you going to torment me?" This humble carpenter who sailed across the sea, who was nothing special in the sense that he didn't appear to be anything special. He didn't use the incantations that were common. He didn't use the magical charms. And yet suddenly here before him is bowing this man tormented by demons and asking, "Will you torment me before the time?" The question we might ask at this point is, what is before the end? What is the torment that they're talking about? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But what I want you to see at this point is that these demons are subject to God. They know who Jesus is. They know who Christ is. And there is absolutely no way that Jesus was somehow wrestling with this demonic horde and barely able to overcome them. Their power is no match for the power of Jesus Christ. Now, he has arrived after calming the storm. He has shown his deity in a very powerful fashion. He has shown his membership of the Godhead in a way that cannot be disputed. And, of course, as I said, it seems they arrived at night, which is appropriate in a sense because he is here to dispel the powers of darkness. And what better time than to come when the powers of darkness would have their greatest strength, if you will. Remember when Jesus was betrayed and the crowd came to him in the dark and he says, "This is your time. This is the appropriate time," is what he's saying, "for you to come here." But he willingly gave himself up. In this case, though, if it happens to be dark, there's no giving himself up. He calmly steps off the boat onto the shore and waits for this demonic horde to come and begin to pay their worship to him. This demon bowed to Christ the man. And I think this is something you need to realize. Yes, he says, "You are the Son of the Most High God," but Jesus stood there in his humanity. And suddenly the role was reversed. What had gone on for thousands of years, mankind in subjection to the demonic realm, to the spiritual realm, was now those roles reversed, and the demonic realm bowed and is significant. That we have a legion, we have thousands of these demons compelled to bow before Jesus Christ, the man, in his humanity, standing there calmly, and the demon, raving mad, is afraid of this man, Jesus Christ. This is significant because the significance of this is that the page of history is about to be turned. That history is about to undergo a dramatic and traumatic, we might say, revolution. Mankind isn't the one who is receiving the homage of the demons, but it is Christ as a representative of humanity. And so the demons cry out. Now, are they arguing with Jesus here? Because as we read through our text here in Mark, it appears that Christ was saying, or if you look in Luke and the synoptics of Matthew as well, it appears that there might have been some kind of argument. Come out of him. Come out of him. I want you to come out. And the demon said, I don't want to. Is that what's going on? I don't think so. What I believe was happening is that Jesus says, I'm going to cast you out. And he was saying this for the benefit of those around him. His disciples, I can imagine, were probably cowering in fear. Nighttime, this crazed demonic man there. And I think Jesus was simply saying, I'm going to cast you out. And for the glory of God, what is your name? Now, it's important to realize that this was not a use of the common tactics of the day, because that was the common tactic. You must know the name of that demon so that then you can gain power over him. That was what the Jewish exorcists believed, that if we know the name of that demon, then we have power. So they would go through a series of magical steps to discern the name of the demon, and once they had acquired that, then they would have power. And that's not what Jesus was doing. He was not adopting their tactics. He was simply saying, I'm going to cast you out. Now, for the glory of God, what is your name? I'm inserting, of course, and paraphrasing. The disciples would hear him say, Legion, for we are many. In other words, this is more than just simple exorcism of a single demon. This is an exorcism, a defeat of thousands. So it was for the glory of God that Jesus did this. It wasn't as if he was somehow having a difficult time. I'm going to cast you out. What is your name? And it's Legion. Therefore, the glory of God is heightened in that. Then he sends them into the pigs. They say, can we go into the pigs? They didn't want to go to the abyss. The abyss would be a place where they would be held. It is not the same as the final judgment of hell, where they'll be tormented forever. They may have been thinking of that. They may have been thinking about the abyss at the end of the old covenant age. There was a binding of Satan and his demons, because man, through Christ, in Christ, was exalted to his rightful position as the Lord of creation. Jesus, of course, the Lord of creation. We, in him, are supposed to rule our sphere of influence, as we've talked about. But I think that sending of the pigs, sending into the pigs, I should say, was more of an additional expression of God's strength and power. I kind of lost my train of thought there because I had another intrusion. I never like when those little intrusions get there. Let's get back on track. They don't want to be tormented. They're looking ahead to either the final torment or very possibly just the end of this old covenant age, the end of the age of angels and animals, and God, in that time, at that point, God will bind them. Now, they're sent into the pigs, though, because there's a purpose in this. It isn't a compromise on the part of Jesus Christ. It's not as if he's saying, well, all right, I've got to do something with you. Let's just use those pigs over there. Let's look at a couple, or actually a number of scriptures here that will help us to understand this. If you look at Isaiah 45, let's go back there and you can jot these down, or you can look at them yourself if you like. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3:38. This is Jeremiah's lament at the end of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Amos 3:6 is another section of Scripture that speaks to this. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In fact, the Hebrew for calamity is evil. The same Hebrew word that is used to describe the spirit that is sent to torment Saul. We also know of Micaiah and the lying spirit. And he tells Ahab, a lying spirit has been sent by God to your prophets to muddle their thinking, if you will, to give them this false prophecy that will send you, Ahab, into battle where you will die. So what is it that is going on here? What is it that Jesus is doing when he sends these pigs into, sends these demons into the pigs? Is this a compromise? And the answer is no. This is not something that Jesus had a tenuous control over. It is something that he did for his own purposes. God is sovereign. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and yet he uses second causes as he sees fit. According to their nature, he uses those second causes. God's will is always accomplished. It is never thwarted or compromised. And he will use evil as a second cause as he sees fit. It's not as if it's an accident. He does it on purpose. And he does it for one reason, to highlight the destruction of sin in the lives of people. I mentioned this before, it's almost as if God says, you've made your bed, now you will lie in it. And these second causes that I use will highlight your depravity. These second causes that God uses, according to their nature, will show you your desperate need for a Savior. These second causes that I use, says God, will show my absolute control over all things. It says in Colossians that Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers through the cross. In fact, Paul says that if they'd have known what was going to happen, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, he's speaking of the humans who were used by these demonic forces to destroy Jesus Christ, or they thought destroy him. And indeed, Peter, at the day of Pentecost, says that this was a lawless deed done by sinful men, and yet is used by God. God's purposes are accomplished through these second causes. Now, I've mentioned before that if we were the disciples, or if we were just an innocent bystander when Jesus was crucified, we'd say this is the most horrible thing that could possibly have ever happened. How can this be the will of God, that this horrible sin was accomplished? Don't ever forget that it was a terrible thing. It was a terrible sin. It was the worst sin you can imagine to crucify the Lord of glory. And yet God used that lawless, sinful act to extend salvation to humanity. And so what is going on here, when Jesus, he's not compromising, he says, go to the pigs, because I have a purpose in this. And this calamity that will take place is going to be used by me as the Son of the Most High God to express these particular things. You are evil, mankind, and these evil second causes will throw the emphasis on the need for a Savior. It is supposed to create a yearning for cleansing and an end to the rebellion as they see the results of man's sin. And that's exactly what this is all about. So Jesus, in his sovereign control of all things, Jesus, in his, as he begins this reign of the Son of Man in a very dramatic way, shows that he has authority over the demonic realm. These evil second causes leave mankind with no excuse. It's not as if they were compelled to do that. They acted according to their nature. This is used by God to punish, to school mankind, to drive them to Christ, and that's exactly what happened here. These demons in this man rushed him to Christ. And so this loss of the pigs was part of God's will. Maybe it was a punishment on a particular group of people. Maybe it was simply a calamity to emphasize what had happened. There's a lot of things we can look at here. But what I want you to understand is this was in no way a compromise. This was in no way a sinful or wrongful deed on the part of Jesus Christ. You know, when we have a natural disaster today, a flood or something like that, And I hope we can say this is God's doing. And it because we don't see Jesus standing there actually doing it, it is somehow easier for us to accept the fact that this was the hand of God. If we read Scripture and understand that we're supposed to give thanks in all things, that we are supposed to count it all joy when we face various trials, I think it might be harder for us if it was Jesus Christ who stood there before us physically and said, "Follow me as I take you through this storm." Remember last week? His disciples didn't deal with it very well, and I don't know that we would either. For somehow, if we saw him physically leading us through that, we say, "Wait a minute, Lord, where are you taking me? What are you doing here? This is not a good thing. This isn't nice. What are you doing this to me for?" And so when we see in this picture Christ telling the demons, "Go," we may have some trouble. I want you to just, as we move on from here, we don't need to spend all morning on this. This entire episode unfolded according to God's plan. Christ was in complete control. He's still in complete control. And one of the things that we see here is that all of this reveals the spiritual poverty of man. The swine herds, they run off. They're terrified. If this was in the middle of the night, maybe there was moonlight or something. I don't know. But they knew what was going on. We don't know how close those pigs were. Apparently there was some kind of a barrier between those pigs and this demonic, because otherwise they wouldn't be that close. But whatever the case may be, once the swine rush down the hillside and drown in the sea, they take off, and it says they go through the country, the city. They're telling everybody what's going on. Most likely it's the next morning when the people begin to arrive. Daylight. The whole town, turns out, according to Matthew, I think it is. Are they coming there to say, "Thank you for getting rid of these demons? I know the pigs are gone, but that's nothing compared to what you've done for us. And it has highlighted the fact that you are all-powerful. It has highlighted the fact that we for too long have thought of our material possessions and not of this poor man." Is that what they did? No, they came and they were afraid. They saw this man there, terrified, and they said, "Would you please leave? Please get out of the region." And I have no doubt they knew who Jesus was, because this is not a large area we're talking about here. The Sea of Galilee is only several miles wide. That whole region knew of Jesus Christ. And when they finally met up with him, what do? "Leave, please." The only time we hear of a whole town coming out to meet Christ, other than the village in Samaria where they would kind of come out and see him at the well there. But this whole town arrives and they say, "Get out, leave. We don't want you here." And so this power of Jesus Christ reveals the spiritual poverty of mankind. They're not there to praise him. They're not there to thank him. They're there to drive him away. "We don't want anything to do with you. We, frankly, prefer the demons." And this is evidence of their desperate need for deliverance from darkness, because they, not unlike the man who is possessed, are under the control of the demonic realm as well. Jew and Gentile alike, probably mostly Gentiles who came out there to see him, because it was mostly Gentiles who live in that region. But any man in the natural state is under the sway of the demonic. I just mentioned earlier, the first point, that Satan and his hordes have or had the legal right to mankind. And they are obviously under the sway of the demonic. As Gentiles and pagans, they were worshiping demons. They were at enmity with God, and they were in concert with his enemies, the demonic realm. They were concerned with themselves, not about the man or the men, not about what Jesus Christ could do for them. It was strange, or it is strange to me, that they didn't say, "Look what he's done," and suddenly realize, "Let's go get Aunt Susie, who's been desperately sick for 6 months, and bring her here. And how about our neighbor who can't walk? And how about..." That's what they should have done. Seeing this tremendous work of God, that the death of the pigs helped spread the news, because otherwise the swineherds would have sat there and said, "Isn't that interesting? Pass me a piece of bacon, please." I don't think they would have left. They should have brought their sick, their handicapped, their possessed, but fear and loathing was what they brought instead. This normal antipathy towards Jesus Christ or towards God and his ways is what will remain without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for mankind to embrace the things of God and to go against his nature unless the Holy Spirit enables him. And that's what we see here, is that this power of God reveals the spiritual poverty of these people. And they were worshiping the demonic realm, and they were not happy with what Jesus had done. But they're not left without a witness. The last thing we see in our text in Mark is that Jesus, as he was leaving, and again I say it was probably in the morning light, the man who had been delivered from the legion asked to go with him, and he says, no, you stay here, and you go and tell everybody about what has been done for you. And what a story he had to tell. There I was, he could say, for how many years, possessed by this legion of demons, and this man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, broke their power. And as proof of that, by the way, there was a whole herd of 2,000 pigs that were possessed by the same demons, and they went into the lake and died. What a story to tell. That's part of the reason those pigs were killed. Because one man, indeed, the many people that heard the gospel through this man, were far more important than a herd of pigs, as much as we might like pork chops. So they had a witness, and he had a tremendous, exciting testimony, and he probably hit the speaking circuit and did that till his dying day, I would imagine. Let's make some application here. First thing we want to recognize, of course, is that Satan is very real. The demons are very real. They continue to be active to this very day, but in a limited sense. Because when Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan, when Jesus Christ established the new covenant, it meant that the old covenant was no longer valid. And so even those who are not born again are free from that domination that was typical in the old covenant age. Now, I'm not suggesting that they are free from possession, that they are free from the influence of Satan, but now it is a more clandestine approach, if you will. Whereas Satan had legal right to rule mankind in the old covenant age, he now comes in as a spy, if you will, into enemy territory. The kingdom of God is established. The kingdom of God is realized as we bring our arena of activity under the authority of Christ. And as those arenas of activity, those spheres of influence overlap, we will see the kingdom of God expressed and manifest. So Satan's activity in the lives of mankind now is more of a undercover, clandestine approach. He doesn't rule anything. What he does is attempt to tear down, and he still does it the same way. He still tries to pull mankind down toward the animalistic. He's not a ruler, he's a usurper. He is one who can guide, or I should say influence, the unregenerate, and he can possess them still, but his power has been broken. As Christians, we certainly should have no fear of the demonic realm. Christ rules, and we rule with him. Let's look at a couple of passages here. In fact, I want to look at these 1 Corinthians. You can jot them down, as I am wont to say, or read them with me. 1 Corinthians 6:3, I think, if that's the right one. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Of course, in the context of what Paul is saying, he says, don't you have somebody in your fellowship who's wise enough to judge between the two antagonists within the same church? We're going to be judging angels, he says. And how much more should we be able to judge in this life? In Ephesians 1:3, we are enthroned with Jesus Christ. 2:6. James 4:7, we are to resist Satan. He will flee from us. In other words, we have authority in Jesus Christ that is not unlike his authority over the demonic realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, but we overcome in the power and the strength of Jesus Christ as we wear the armor of God. But we don't have to be afraid. When I was a kid, I went to a Christian school, and they would periodically show movies that were designed to frighten us into good behavior. You can get away with that, I guess, in a Christian school. And one of them that I remember was this film that was supposed to have been based on a true story, but who knows. And all I remember from that film was at the end, this young man who was supposed to be possessed, and that every once in a while the demon would speak through this young man, And someone was trying to get him to sign the card that said the four spirits, come sign this, and the demon, and then the demon would come on and say, I'm going to kill him. You've got 60 seconds, you know. And then, what do you say? Well, he's got 60 seconds, sign the card, something, you know, that kind of thing. I think at the end of the movie, there was, you know, many kids ran forward signing cards. But I don't want to be too harsh, but that's baloney. That demon didn't have that kind of power. If, in fact, that was a true story, what they should have done was begin to disciple, and apparently this was supposed to have been someone who had made a confession of faith. But no Christian, in the first place, could ever be demon-possessed. It's not possible. If you're truly born again, you certainly are not any longer fair game to Satan and his hordes. Indeed, there's a ministry today that was kind of popular, I guess you'd say, 15, 20 years ago, called Deliverance Ministry. And the idea is that these exorcists will come to your church and deliver your people from their demonic possessions. These are supposed to be Christians that are possessed. And that's just simply not the case. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. A Christian is in the place of Jesus Christ in the sense that the demons would bow before them, not to pay homage to that person, but to Christ within them. And any Christian who resists Satan will cause him to flee. They have no power over those who are in the kingdom of light. There is no 30 seconds and then they're going to die or they're going to kill us. That is not the way it works. Even in those who are unregenerate, the Christian can come against that kind of power, and in lands that don't have the influence of the Christian faith, such in Africa and South America, you'll see more demonic activity because that influence is absent. But even there, Christians can come against that in the name of Jesus Christ and have full confidence that Satan and his hordes cannot resist. So this deliverance ministry and some of these other ideas that paint the demonic realm in hues of tremendous strength and power that we can barely overcome are completely wrong. We judge in the sense that, as Paul says, that we condemn the satanic hordes as we portray, as it says in Ephesians 3:10, the church is supposed to display the wisdom of God, and we portray God's power. We portray the sanctification of Jesus Christ and what redemption of us out of that kingdom of darkness. In the church is displayed this kind of power. And Satan and his hordes cannot stand against that. Also, I want to point out, as we wrap this up with some more applications, that we shouldn't have any fear of calamity. The populace came and saw what had happened. They were fearful for a variety of reasons, but they were resenting the fact that Jesus had these pigs killed. We should not view calamity in that fashion. We should not fear it, and we should not fail to recognize that God is at work in everything in this life. We may not understand what it means, we may not understand how He's using that, but we can rest assured that all things work together for our good. If we're called and we are in Christ, then God will bring to pass His desired ends. There should be no confusion on our part. You've seen the books, If There Is a God, Why Do Bad Things Happen, or whatever the title might be. Indeed, we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because Jesus Christ within us is leading us through that hardship, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And yet the world, as we saw with these people in the region of the Gadarenes, demands sweetness and light. They want Christianity that is easy and has no real demands placed upon their life. Their demand must be met, but they will not accept the idea that God can ask anything of them. It's a fantasy religion that they want. They don't want any hardship. They don't want any ethical guidelines. They want salvation without responsibility. They don't want to have this religion have any impact on their sphere of influence. All they want is a salvation that assures them of their fire insurance, but no responsibility. But God has left a witness, and we are it. And here is the witness that we are supposed to keep. Here is what we're supposed to tell people, that humanity is lost in sin. They won't want to hear that, but that's the first thing we need to tell them. Humanity is condemned to eternal judgment because of their sin. There is no escape from God's righteous judgment that man can accomplish in his own strength. We need to tell them that. Furthermore, we must tell them that Jesus died as humanity's legal representative to pay the price for our sin and our rebellion. And to be saved, we must admit our sin, we must repent, and we must accept Jesus Christ as the sacrifice on our behalf. And then we must tell them that there is the need to submit their life to Jesus Christ's authority. And as a new creation, one must labor to cultivate the gift of salvation and manifest the law written upon our heart in our arena of activity. Finally, every Christian has the duty to tell others the good news. And so my challenge to you is that you would do that. All of us would do that in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity.